Jerusalem. We're going to look at Jerusalem tonight. It's also probably more frequently called the city of David, although Bethlehem also, you remember we studied Bethlehem, is also the city of David, the city of David's origin, but the city of David where he established his kingdom. It became the capital of that united kingdom that existed throughout his lifetime, the rest of his lifetime, and also the time of Solomon, and then the kingdom divided. But Jerusalem, if you'll just go ahead and bring up the slide so we don't have to pretend there's pictures on the screen. Jerusalem, it is still there. It's still in place. Interestingly enough, I want to just give you a little, we've been doing this with most of the cities, just been giving you a little bit of archaeological background. Sometimes we just show you ruins, but we could show you the city. By the way, if you'd like a really interesting website, this is one I found. It's called, this is really easy to remember, it's called allaboutjerusalem.com. And it's a tourist site for wanting people to come to Jerusalem and find tourist guides and that sort of thing. But there's a number of photo galleries, and there's a number of videos that will take you. Like, we're going to talk a little bit about Hezekiah's tunnel in just a little moment, But there's a video that goes from one end, and you just follow all the way through, and you can see Hezekiah's. It's almost, it's about as good as you can get without going there, okay? But all about Jerusalem. But Jerusalem has a long, long, long history. In fact, as best we can tell from digs and so forth, it has been occupied for at least the last 4,000 years, 2,000 years before Christ, there were people living in that locale. And interesting, and this is a little bit in debate about how many times it has, but it's been destroyed completely, leveled twice. It has been besieged by invading armies 23 times. It has had major attacks launched against it 52 times, and it was captured and recaptured by opposing forces 44 times in its history. That's at least the history that we know about. There is one sense in which you know this about Jerusalem, and that is that it is a sacred city, not only to us who are Christians, because that's where our Savior was crucified, buried, rose again. Much of his ministry took place there, and we'll spend some time looking at some highlights of that. But it's also sacred to Judaism because it was the city that David coalesced his reign around. It was where the first and the second temples were located. It was where they worshiped God. It's where God set up camp, as it were, on earth. It's also sacred to Islam. And if you see there, the most striking thing you see is that gold dome, the Dome of the Rock, which sits somewhere in the vicinity of the temple that was originally there in Christ's time and in Solomon's time when the original temple was built. We don't know exactly how it was situated. There are different theories of it, but basically it sits on the site of the temple. It is a Muslim mosque, and to followers of Islam who believe the story, we certainly would not take this as a true account. But according to the writings about Muhammad, Muhammad was taken on a grand journey all through time and space in one nighttime. He was carried by the angel Gabriel, they believe, and he arrived here. That's why there's this mosque there on the Temple Mount, on Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, whichever of those synonyms you want to use. He had a conversation, according to the Quran, with Abraham, Moses, John the Baptist, and Jesus. And in Islam, those were viewed as, yes, they were prophets, as he was prophet, but he was like the last great prophet. And from that point, Gabriel swooped him up into heaven. He ascended to heaven. God had a conversation with him, told him what he needed to do. He comes back to earth, and then he launches this new faith, if you want to say it that way, of Islam. So it's sacred to the followers of Muhammad. Interestingly enough, that causes a little bit of conflict. And if you wonder why there's so much conflict around Jerusalem, it all centers about this religious significance to it. But the Dome of the Rock is on that spot. I just want to take you to a couple spots just to share a few background things, and then we'll get into the Word tonight. If you bring up the next picture, this is what's called the Golden Gate. Sometimes it's called the Beautiful Gate. It's the gate that is on the eastern side. It's probably one of the oldest of the current gates that are there. Now, it is not, these walls were all destroyed in 70 AD, all broken down, all destroyed, so that the walls that are in Jerusalem and the structures there have been rebuilt since 70 AD. So this one was built much later, probably around in the fifth century, I should say, afterwards. But there was a time period that when this was under the control of the Ottoman Sultan Suleiman, who this is, you know, remember there was all these stories, and you can read the history, it's easy to find. The Crusades was the Christians of that era decided they needed to take back the holy city and all the things that transpired there. But Suleiman had been informed that the Jews believed that when Messiah came, he would come back through the eastern gate of the city. And this is based on a passage of Scripture that is found in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel describes this. And as he describes this messianic thing of the glory of God coming back, Suleiman decided, I'm going to plug the gate up. We're just going to seal it up. So it has been sealed from 500 A.D. to this very present time. By the way, you and I would understand that's a pretty lame approach, is it not? Do you think those blocks are going to keep God out when he shows up? The walls of Babylon didn't protect them. The walls of Nineveh didn't protect them. But based on Ezekiel 43, the first three verses, it says this. Afterwards, this is Ezekiel seeing this vision. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 3. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, and the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And he goes on to talk in this vision about the glory of God returning. Remember, Ezekiel saw the glory of God departing. That's why they went into all this destruction and the Babylonian captivity. He says the day will come when the glory will return, and he sees it approaching from the east. So Suleiman has it blocked up. Not only that, right in front of it, he put a cemetery, believing that the forerunner of the Messiah, who we Christians understand to be John the Baptist, Elijah coming back, so to speak, thinking of him being in the priestly office, would never walk through, like we talked this morning, never be defiled to walk among the dead. So he decided, let's put a cemetery out there, and that'll keep everything from happening. But interestingly, you can go to Jerusalem today, and you can see the beautiful gate or the golden gate. It's been plugged up for all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But it's also not only to the Jews with a messianic expectation, but we who are followers of Christ know that the day will come when Christ will come back to this earth, not riding on a donkey, but riding on a white horse to restore his rightful place over all things. Also, one other picture, and then we'll move on. These might appear like pictures of random holes in the ground, because those are pictures of holes in the ground that are under Jerusalem. There's one thing about a walled city that we talked about this when we talked about Babylon. Remember, we talked about how the Euphrates River flowed under one wall and out the other wall. That was our study last week, and that's how the invading Persians got into the city, because they diverted the Euphrates and they marched in under the city. Well, a city that is being besieged, and we saw there a moment ago that it had been besieged many, many times, even if you have food stored, you need a source of fresh water to keep people alive. So there's actually two. One is the one at the top left is what's called Warren's Shaft, because it's just a vertical, kind of like we would think of a mine shaft, but a shaft going down in the ground. It goes way down, and then it kind of turns, and it accesses a natural spring outside the walls of the city. And the idea was, from that spring, water could come in, fill a cistern, people could go down and, with a bucket brigade, if you will, bring water back up, and they had a source of fresh water. We'll learn a little bit of the biblical history of that shaft in just a moment. The other one is, on the right, is what's known as Hezekiah's Tunnel. In our Wednesday study, if you've been part of that study in my class, we studied Hezekiah just not long ago. But he improved on this sort of production, and he cut this tunnel. It's about 1,700 feet long, 1,500 to 1,700 feet, something like that. And water flows from an outside spring underground, and you can actually go to it today. Have you ever walked through it, Jack? Many times, probably. But if you don't mind getting half your legs wet, if you want to walk through it, depending on the water level, you can walk through this. It was chiseled out by hand, And it's a wonderful work of architecture to bring water into the city. Here by Hezekiah, all these hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and the water still flows freely through that stream. And if you ever have seen a cross section, I couldn't find one that was high enough quality to put on the screen, but under Jerusalem, there's many chambers and tunnels, and some of them seem to go into places and then end. And it's a fascinating all the stuff that lies even below the surface of this old city. But it's the place where God chose to dwell. Okay, let's get into scriptures tonight, and I'll go fairly quickly through some of this because I want to get to what we can gain for our spiritual enrichment tonight. The city, first of all, is first place we encounter it in scripture. It's not really even called Jerusalem at that point, but you remember a man by the name of Melchizedek who was called this priest or this ruler, if you will, of the place called Salem, Jerusalem. You see the word Salem right in Jerusalem. So it was part of that area of the world. It may not have been developed fully as a city or a city-state as it was later, but you remember he was a contemporary of Abraham. If you've ever studied through the book of Hebrews, you run several times into this account that Christ is a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Because the Jews had a problem. How can Jesus fulfill the office of a priest? Because he had to be from the line of Aaron. Well, the writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to explain how Christ is a priest, but of a different order. And it goes all the way back to that. It's also found, the first time we encounter it next in history, the next time I should say, is in Joshua chapter 10. In Joshua chapter 10. We'll just mention this briefly. But this is when Joshua invades the land. It's very evident that at that particular time in Joshua 10, it was a city that was under pagan domination. It was a city that worshiped false gods. And frankly, if you read the account there in Joshua 10, they were scared to death because they had heard what the God of Israel had done to Jericho. What had happened over at Ai, and now they knew that this people were coming in. So it was a pagan city. If you want to make your way, the first place I want you to take in Scripture is actually 2 Samuel chapter 5. And I'll give you just a moment to make your way there. 2 Samuel chapter 5. This is right after David finally, Saul is gone. Saul was killed in battle. He's been waiting all this time for, even though he was anointed king a long time before, the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31 tells of Saul's death. And now this is the early part of David really becoming king and reigning over Israel. And the first five verses talks about how that reign took place. But I want to take you down to verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of that land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will repel you." So here he comes in battle, and this is what they yell over the walls. This is how most battles start, by the way, by hurling insults at each other. And basically, the Jebusites, who were the inhabitants of Jerusalem, said, "You are so weak that we don't even need to defend it with our warriors. The blind and the lame people can defeat you." That was how they insulted them. David picks up on that little statement. It says, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. "You'll never capture this city. We have our walls. We have our weights to protect us." And one of the things they were trusting in was a source of fresh water. And remember, we looked at that picture of what is known as Warren's Shaft, because a man by the name of Warren, he was actually an engineer, is the one who really uncovered that under the city walls and the city proper of that day. It was actually discovered in 1867 by British engineer Sir Charles Warren, and he described it and mapped it and so forth. So we have everything we need. So they are taunting David here in the text. "Nevertheless," verse 7, "David took the stronghold of Zion," that is to say, the city of David. There you see, and by the way, in this text you see three different designations for the same city. It's called Jerusalem, it's called the stronghold of Zion, it is also called the city of David. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, notice in parenthesis, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. That doesn't mean that David hates lame people and blind people, okay? That's a play on words. He says, anyone that goes and defeats the city, and the writer of 2 Samuel can't resist putting in, he's going to fight those lame and blind people. Remember, that was their words. He's using it against them. But he says, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats them, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they said, the blind and lame shall not come into the house. Now, there's a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 that tells us who that was that made the first journey up the water shaft, and he's a man by the name of Joab. Remember him from your reading of Old Testament history? He became, for lack of a better term, he became David's general, his military leader. And that's how they did it. Apparently, they found a weakness where they could get into the water shaft, and they sent Joab up to figure it out. He then leads a troop of men in the battle. They suddenly show up in the middle of the city, coming out of the water access point, and they're behind the walls. They defeat Jerusalem, and it becomes David's capital from that day forward. So it was conquered by David in those particular time. I want you to go for just a moment over to 1 Kings and chapter 11. There's a couple of interesting verses that we want to look at here that moves us further in some of this background material about Jerusalem. You recall that after David passed in the scene, his son Solomon became king. You also recall it was David's desire. He built a great palace for himself, but he also wanted to build a temple for the worship of God. You remember also, and by the way, back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the next chapter in chapter 6 is the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And remember the first time it was met with disaster because Uzzah puts his hand on the Ark when he wasn't supposed to, and God strikes him dead. And it's a chilling story. But the Ark is finally brought there. It's a great time of celebration and so forth. But there is no permanent structure for the ark to rest in. He wants to build a temple, but God says, no, that's going to fall to your son. So Solomon does. And Solomon starts out very, very well and ends very, very poorly. He says, if you just kind of pick it up, verse 11, we'll do it there. Chapter 11, 1 Kings 11, verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. This is the statement that now the kingdom after Solomon's time is going to be divided into two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. But in the midst of this pronouncement of judgment, and Solomon's heart got turned away by the foreign wives, and he starts worshiping other gods, and it is a total mess. By the time Solomon ends his reign, verse 12, he says, nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Verse 13, however, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And the tribal identity of Judah maintained a nationalistic identity. Benjamin, a tribe nearby, also joins them, and it becomes a separate kingdom with Jerusalem as its head. And the worship of God can continue, sometimes interrupted, but can continue in the temple that Solomon had built. But notice this phrase, this for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. It's as if God is saying, I decided I am going to take up residence on planet Earth. And if you want to find my address, you can write it down as Jerusalem. That's the place I'm going to live. And he lived in the glory of that temple. And of course, we know the rest of biblical history, how the glory departed, as we already talked about, in the destruction. But it's a place that God chose. God chose. Now, you think for a moment. Why would God choose to live in Jerusalem? Why would he choose there? Why didn't he choose down in Egypt? Why didn't he choose over Mesopotamia? Why didn't he choose any of the other great cities we've looked at? I can't answer that question, but here's the real question we should ask. Why would God want to live anywhere on this planet? Why would God want to, in all of his holiness, have a personal presence identity anywhere on this planet because of its wickedness? You know, God would have been well within his rights. Let's just admit this for a moment. God would have been well within his rights when Adam and Eve fell into sin to say, okay, that's over. Race of humanity gone. I can just obliterate them. He could have done it anywhere along the line. But instead, he says, I'm going to dwell among them, and I'm going to establish residency on this planet because in his heart of hearts, there is love and grace and mercy to reach out to the fallen race of Adam. But the fact that he says, I'm going to stay here. I've chosen a spot. I have picked out an address where I am going to dwell in the sense that he did in those days is a sign of his grace. You want to know what Jerusalem is all about? You want to know what the whole story of Jerusalem is about? It's a story about grace. That God would set up camp among us. That God would care enough to hang around with us. That God would put up with us as he has. It's a story of grace. A story of grace. Last thing we want to say about background, and I'm not going to turn there because we read from 2 Chronicles 36 last week, because it's the same thing when we read about Babylon destroying, coming in and destroying Jerusalem. That's just the account of Jerusalem being destroyed. It was leveled, the temple was destroyed, but 70 years after captivity, God allows a remnant to come back. It is rebuilt. In the last few weeks, we've been studying on Sunday mornings in the book of Haggai, which is part of that reconstruction time period when they were reconstructing the second temple, later enlarged by Herod. Actually, it was still under construction in Christ's day, or maybe we should say reconstruction, because it was 40-plus years in being rebuilt and enlarged and enhanced by King Herod. So let's get to the lessons tonight. I want to read you a few verses from Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Because here, a psalm of the sons of Korah, that might have been who it was written to be sung by rather than who actually wrote it. But nonetheless, there's a whole psalm here in Psalm 48 about Jerusalem. And see what God, it's basically it's a love letter written to a city that God cares about. People that he cares about. Psalm 48 says this, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Where? In the city of our God. In his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city of the great king. And notice king is capitalized in most English translations. The king there is a reference to God, not to any earthly king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and they marveled. This is all the other kingdoms looking at this kingdom. They were troubled and hastened away. Fear took hold of them, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs. As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. So everybody else feared and trembled when they got a grasp that this is the place where God is dwelling. Verse 8. As we have heard, as we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. That is a key statement of Scripture. You want to know why Jerusalem is not a rubble heap, as is Babylon, as is Nineveh, as is Sodom, as is Babel? On and on it goes. Because God says there is going to be a continuing presence, because it's the place where I have written my address down. Doesn't mean it's not going to be without its trouble, and even today, there's lots of turmoil in that place today. And you recall that when Israel became a new state in 1948, Jerusalem was a divided city. There was a Muslim section, there was a Christian section, there was a Jewish section, and it was designed originally to be a city that was really no one's, if you want to say it that way, to be under United Nations control. But then after repeated wars, and then in 1967, what we often call the Six-Day War, Jerusalem overtook that city, and they said, now it is our capital forever. course, the problem is many nations of the world do not recognize Jerusalem as the capital of the Israeli state. The Palestinians claim it as their capital of a disfranchised Palestinian state. And by the way, no other country of the world will allow their embassy to be put in Jerusalem, because most of the nations of the world do not recognize it as a legitimate capital for Israel. Maybe they haven't read Psalm 48. Do you think maybe that's the case? And you understand, and we're going to look in the next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at some of the prophetic things concerning Jerusalem going forward, but its trouble is not over by any means. But notice, he says, God will establish it forever, and we'll see that prophetically yet future. Verse 9, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. Here's what the psalmist really says. When I think about Jerusalem, I think about how loving kindness of God. That's another way of saying grace. According to your name, O God, verse 10, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Just take a little tour of the city. Of course, when the psalmist wrote this, it was a magnificent city even more than it is today. Mount Zion, if you want to look at it this way, the geography that the city is built on is Mount Zion. The city that is built upon it is known as Jerusalem, and then it has all these other nicknames. Also, one of the other interesting things I probably should have shared earlier, that it is commonly understood that when Abraham was called to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and you remember he's ready to obey God, and God stops him through this voice at the last moment, and there's this ram caught in the thicket, and that becomes the sacrifice. You remember that whole story? But that occurred on Mount Moriah, which is a portion of Mount Zion. So that's another reason that makes Jerusalem sacred to the followers of the God of Israel. It says, walk around Zion. Count her towers, verse 13. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. It's a wonderful place. Verse 14 kind of sums it all up. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our God, guide, even to death. Whenever you see a picture of Jerusalem, whenever you see it read in Scripture, whenever you think about it, never hear a song that mentions it, I hope that the word that comes rushing into your mind is God is a God of grace, and a God who graciously wants to be among people like us. Now, it's not only grace by God's choice, but this is the last thing we're going to look at. Actually, we could spend weeks looking at Jerusalem and all the history and all the biblical data and all the extra-biblical data, but I have to reduce it somewhat. I just want to look at a little quick flash of Jesus Christ's encounters in Jerusalem. And if you'll make your way over to Matthew 21 for just a moment, we'll just look at a few of these, understanding that all of these say something about God's grace. All these events occur, all these very familiar events from the story of Jesus occur at this city, the city of God, the place where God wrote his address. Verse 20, chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, which is just across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem, you could look from that vantage point and see the beautiful temple that Herod was reconstructing and all the grandeur of Jerusalem before you, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And it was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and then he has the prophecy about the donkey and so forth. And it says in verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Would you do that? You think about an act like that. Now, these were people that didn't have a closet full of clothes and their drawers full of stuff. And every once in a while they had to clear out all their clothes and take it down to give it away, you know, at the rummage sale or whatever. Clothes were very precious, but they took off this what was precious and laid it in the streets so that the donkey could walk on it. That was a sign of great humiliation and great devotion. Verse 9, then the multitudes that went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? There is a mark of grace in his presentation. When he came, that entire city had to answer that question. And by the way, the entire race of humanity will have to answer that question. Who is this? Who is this man? Everybody, your eternal destiny is determined by how you answer that question and what you believe about who Christ is. So he was gracious. He presented himself. This is going to get a little off subject, but if you'll allow me just a few seconds to do so. They had a messianic expectation that Christ, that the Messiah would come, the Christ would come. And I know it's a little bit theoretical because it's not what happened. But I think in some sense it was a legitimate offer at this particular juncture. Is Israel going to accept this Messiah that Christ, that God had sent, or not? And so it was a legitimate offer. The messianic hope and the messianic promises were fully offered at this particular point. You know, and I know, that they were rejected. He died as the sin bearer and so forth. But it's the full offer, but God knew it was to be rejected. He then, in verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, goes in and cleans the temple for the second time. He did that near the beginning of his earthly ministry and so forth. But he came and he presented. You know, God's done the same thing for you and I. Jesus has done the same thing for you and I. He's come and presented himself and lets us ask the question, who is this? And I'm assuming since you're here tonight, all of us, I trust all of us, have come to the point where we have embraced that truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, God incarnate, God in flesh, God with us. What grace that God would show up among us. Well, go down to chapter 23 and verse 37, same book of Matthew. This is later in this story of the last week of Jesus' life prior to the crucifixion, and he makes this statement. Verse 37, Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But I thought they already said that the previous Sunday. Yeah, they said it, but the following Friday proved they didn't mean it. He says, the next time they say it, this city, the people of this city, will mean it and they will embrace me. But you see here his concern. Grace is seen in his concern for these people, this city. He says, I am so concerned about them that I wanted to be, and what a beautiful picture of a mother hen kind of hovering and covering and protecting its chicks. And in everywhere through nature, you see animals that protect their babies. We do that in the humankind as well. We protect our young, and we look out for the little ones. He says, that's what I wanted to do with you, Jerusalem, but you rejected. But he's saying, he even here looks forward. He says, yes, your house is going to be left desolate. For I say, you see me no more till you say. And that's a statement that he is going to come again, which, by the way, unlocks chapter 24 and so forth, where he talks about his statement on prophecy in the end times and so forth. It goes all the way through Matthew 24. Go to chapter 27. Chapter 27, and we're going to pick it up in verse 31. And when they had mocked him, they took a robe off. They took the robe off him and put on his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. And they talk about how the cross was they compelled this man, Simon, to bear his cross and so forth. And verse 33 says, "And when they come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" That sign that hung over Jesus' head, the one who wrote it didn't believe it. The one who dictated it didn't believe it. The one who nailed it to the top of the cross didn't believe it. And probably most of the people who read it didn't believe it. But you know what? Those words are absolutely 100% God-guaranteed, Scripture-inspired, true. He is ultimately the King. Not reigning yet, but will. It's an act of grace seen in His sacrifice. Jerusalem was the place where He came and presented Himself. It's the place where He expressed His heart's concern. It's the place where the sacrifice was made. And I am so glad the story doesn't end in chapter 27. I'm glad there's a chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, Come and see the place where the Lord lay.'" By the way, the angel did not roll away the stone to let Jesus out. He rolled away the stone to let us in and see that he was no longer there. Jesus didn't need a key and someone to push the stone away to get out of the tomb. It was immediately evacuated. And he is raised from the dead. That's a sign of his grace. That he accomplished the mission that took place. For time's sake, I'm not going to go to Acts 1. We were just there back in January. But that's where the Holy Spirit, after his ascension, the Holy Spirit comes upon the followers of Christ. They're gathered to empower the church to be witnesses. In Jerusalem, he mentions the beginning point. In Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Jesus, remember, he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jerusalem is a place that is stamped with the grace of God. In some like manner, if you know Jesus, you're a person that is stamped with the grace of God. Now maybe you think there's moments in your life, things just aren't working very well for me. I don't know where God is. Maybe God, I feel like God's let me down. How did it all turn out this way? How did it all go south? God hadn't abandoned you because he has made himself available to you. But does God care? Does he feel what I feel? God is concerned for you like he shared his heart over Jerusalem. I want to gather you. I want to protect you. Lord, are you going to show up? He died for you. He showed up at the exact precise moment to change your eternal destiny from hell to heaven. Do you have power, Lord, to get me out of this situation I'm in? Absolutely, because through the power of God, the dead was raised in the person of Jesus Christ. Is there a future? Yes, just as that church made up of simple men in that day, but empowered by the Spirit of God, has radically altered the course of history and the destiny of tens of thousands of people throughout history who have embraced Christ. God can take care of you, whatever you're facing. Because if you dare look at his dealings with people through the pages of Scripture, you see that he stamps grace on all that will come to him. Here's what you need to do. I don't know what this week holds for us. There's some scary things out there in the world going on. But you know what? We should do this. We should simply rest in God's grace. And every time we encounter it from the pages of Scripture, we should just be reconnected with, He has grace enough to get me through today. He has enough grace to get me through the next chapter of my life. He has grace to get me through the final chapter of my life. And He has grace that will be mine throughout every day of eternity, as long as there are God, and as long as there's a place, an eternal place, called Jerusalem, for there always will be.